November 8th, 1989 was a watershed moment in modern history. I remember I was 19 years old at that time, and I remember being glued to my television set late at night watching the news as massive crowds of people began to flood the checkpoints along the Berlin Wall that had separated East and West Germany for nearly three decades. And it got to the point, the numbers were so great that the guards just kind of gave up and they just opened the gates, and all of these East Berliners flooded into West Germany, some for the very first time, others from in a very long time. It was a remarkable moment in human history, in modern times here. The Iron Curtain had been pierced, right? The Berlin Wall had fallen. It was the beginning of the end, if you will, of the Cold War, a monumentous time. And the fall there, of the wall there, not only represented that wall itself, not just a geographic division between East and West Germany, it was also representative of social division and political division, cultural division, ideological division. And its fall didn't just represent the reunification of a city, but it symbolized, right, the breaking down of these barriers that had long existed between East and West Germany. And it's remarkable because as we've been studying Acts, we've already seen events just like this, right? We've looked at major cultural and ethnic hurdles that were overcome first when the gospel came to Samaria. During the ministry of Philip, he came and preached to the Samaritans, a group that was despised by the Jews. Many were converted and baptized, right? We saw how the gospel transcends barriers, how the gospel broke through these cultural and ethnic and racial barriers that had separated these people for centuries. But that's not the only barrier that the church is going to have to face. There's an even greater barrier ahead for the church of Jesus Christ. It's one thing for the Jews to have had this strong displeasure for the Samaritans, and we looked at that at length. You can go back and listen to that. But the displeasure, the distaste that they had for the Samaritans paled in comparison to the hatred, the animosity, the scorn that the Jews had towards the Gentiles. The barrier that we're going to look at today is not a physical wall of bricks and mortars, right? That's not what's separated Jews and Gentiles. No, it was one of race, religion, and ritual. And it's a barrier that presented a very interesting, unique challenge for the church of Jesus Christ. And the question before the church was, how would Jewish believers, remember at this time, the church of Jesus Christ was largely comprised of Jews, ethnic Jews. How would Jewish believers overcome their deep-seated prejudice toward those they viewed as outsiders? Those who were Gentiles, despised. Remember, from very young, they were taught to hate the Gentiles. Now, we know people groups in our world today that hate another racial or ethnic group this way, right? We're seeing that play out in wars in the Middle East. We see that happen on the continent of Africa amongst different people groups there, right? We know this exists in our world, and it was a unique challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ in its time, and it's still a unique challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ in our time today. So we're going to look in our passage how God tore down those spiritual walls of division between Jews and Gentiles, and how he shattered human barriers of prejudice and exclusivity that would have hindered the spread of the gospel. Right, the Lord revealed, and we'll see that in this passage, that his salvation is for all who believe upon him. We've seen that thundered forth already in the different preachings that we've looked at throughout the book of Acts thus far here, that his gospel is for all people. And this story in particular unveils God's heart for the nations. And it's a reminder for us about our call to proclaim the gospel universally, not just to people who look and are just like us. The story is a turning point in redemptive history, a hinge point as the good news broke forth through ethnic, social, and religious boundaries. This is one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts. We've seen it in Acts chapter 1, the importance there of Jesus's commission to his apostles. We saw Pentecost, and I would rank this right up there with that in terms of importance in the book of Acts and in redemptive history. We're going to be looking at the conversion of Cornelius, this Gentile, this Roman centurion, and Peter's role in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is the longest narrative in Acts. It spans about a chapter and a half. You'll have a full-length story here in chapter 10. We have a recounting of the story in chapter 11, and it's going to be brought up yet again later on in Acts. That's how significant this story is, and it's important one for us to know, to rehearse, and to understand the theological implications as well as the evangelistic implications that it has for us. So Luke's going to give a lot, he's going to spill a lot of ink, right, in giving us this historical accounting here, because it is that pivotal a moment in the advance of the gospel. Now, before we read our passage, you'll remember in our study of Acts earlier how the structure of Acts follows the missional command Jesus gave his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There he told the apostles that they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would be his witnesses, right? And there was a movement, right, from the epicenter of Jerusalem outward. That is the direction the gospel would take in its spread, first in Jerusalem, then in the region of Judea, and we've seen that happening there, then to the region of Samaria. We already saw that beginning to take place, and now to the ends of the earth, right? This is to the Gentile nations of the earth. And so that's the movement we have seen here. And as I've stated already, the gospel largely reached ethnic Jews. When we looked at the explosive growth of the church in Jerusalem, those were Jewish believers, Hellenized Jews, okay? Very few, if any, in those early stages. Then we really see the first Gentile convert with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a Gentile, but he didn't return back to the church in Jerusalem. He went back to his homeland, right, and spread the gospel there. But we don't really know what all happened there. But the Jerusalem church, it was just full of Jewish people who thought like Jews and believed like Jews and acted like Jews, and their traditions and their culture was Jewish, and that was very much enmeshed with their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. So a lot of things happening there. So that's where the church has been up to this point. And now, beginning with this story in our passage, the kingdom of God is opened to the Gentiles, and the gospel is now going to shed its Jewish trappings. They've been largely seen just as an outgrowth of Judaism, but now we're going to see it really just kind of shed those clothings and be what the Lord had intended it always to be. And as we read our text, I want you to pay close attention to the divine initiative as the Lord sovereignly prepares Cornelius and the Lord sovereignly prepares Peter, and how Peter's prejudices are overcome. And I pray that we would be challenged today to shed anything that would hinder us from sharing the good news with anyone and everyone, regardless of race, class, ideology, politics, or background. So let's turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 33. Hear the words of the living God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again and second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." I'm sorry. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision was that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who is called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, and I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. A lot going on in that story. You hear the recounting of this story. Now, we left off last week with the reintroduction of Peter to the narrative here. We had this long excursus with Saul's conversion, and then the story comes back around to Peter, and he's now preaching the gospel in Lydda, and he's preaching the gospel in Joppa. These were like kind of the outskirts of the region of Judea, and they were by the sea. And he's taken the gospel there, and the Lord is continuing his gracious work of salvation and deliverance and healing through Peter, right? We looked at two marvelous, miraculous accounts last week in that particular passage. And then the narrative there at the end of the chapter closes by telling us that Peter stayed in Joppa for an extended period of time, and then we're told that he stays in the house of a man by the name also of Simon, right? And we're told his profession. He is a tanner. Now, we read things like that, and we're like, well, that's kind of a weird detail to include, but it's actually a very significant detail. We're going to be looking here how the Lord is going to be breaking down these prejudices that Peter might have that could hinder the advance of the gospel, okay? And this aspect of him staying in the house of Tanner, the house of a tanner by the name of Simon, shows us that God had already been starting that work in Peter's heart. He's breaking it down. Why is that? Why is this important? Well, for one thing, Jews despise tanners. Sounds like the Jews hated a lot of people. They sure did, okay? They had a lot of prejudices, all right? And they still carry many of those to this particular day. But the Jews despise tanners. Why? Think about their profession. What's a tanner? A tanner is one who prepares the skins of dead animals to make them into leather, right? These skins are then used for a variety of things, not just clothing, but for other implements. And it was forbidden in the law for a Jew to touch a dead animal. That would make them ceremonially unclean. So an individual whose entire trade is touching the skins of dead animals and working with the skins of dead animals and touching dead animals every single day is therefore ceremonially unclean by Jewish law, and they would be persona non grata at the temple. Completely unwelcome there. And here, where's Simon Peter staying? He's staying in the house of a tanner, a person who was ceremonially unclean. So you already begin to think about those implications of what's happening there. Peter's already working his way, loosening himself from these Jewish trappings and the Jewish law that so informed his life, like he never would have associated with this person before. He would never stay in the home of someone who would be considered ceremonially unclean, because that would make him unclean, and therefore he would not even be allowed in the temple himself. But God was already at work in him, okay? He's breaking down some of those man-made traditions and prejudices that could have hindered him from this continuing and ongoing ministry of the spread and proclamation of the gospel to outsiders. And we've already saw the start of that when Peter and John came down to observe what was happening in Samaria, right? And they see the Lord doing miraculous things. They lay their hands on the believers. They too receive the Holy Spirit. They go back to Jerusalem saying, they got what we got. They're the same as us, right? And therefore, we are to accept Samaritans, right, into the community of faith, into this new temple community of Jesus Christ. He was already instrumental in breaking barriers down then. God's already working in his heart now through this aspect of the story, and now we're going to continue to see how the Lord really shifts his life and breaks down these last remaining barriers in him. Now, so we're told that now the story shifts from Joppa to Caesarea. That's to the north. Caesarea is the capital city of the Roman province of Judea. It was the seat of Roman military and commercial power. And so it's largely a Gentile population, lots of Gentile people in Caesarea. And there we're introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius, who is a centurion, meaning he's a captain of roughly 100 men in the Roman army. We're told his special regiment that he was a part of, the Italian regiment or the Italian cohort. This could have been an elite squad of fighters. I don't know. Nobody really knows necessarily. But we're given those particular details because this is a Gentile. This is a Roman citizen with a very distinct Roman name. Luke's making very clear who this individual is. This is not a Jew. This is a Gentile that we're talking about here. Okay? And we're also told that he was an exemplary religious person, that he was devout, that he was a man who feared the Lord. That's an important phrase there. He's a God-fearer. This was an individual who had accepted the ethical standards of Judaism. He was sympathetic with the Jewish faith. He was a man who probably attended synagogue, right? So he heard the reading of the Torah. He heard the law of God being read. He was trying to apply that to his life. He was a man of inward piety, right? So he was devout. We're also told that he was a generous individual, right? He gave alms, right? But it's interesting that we're told there that he was a devout, God-fearing man, but not just him, also his entire household. This aspect of how he was living out his attempts of the Jewish faith, even though he was still an outsider, was something that wasn't just private, right? It was something that spread, right? Where his family, his staff, his servants, those that worked for him, right, also were God-fearers, right? That's pretty incredible, the impact that he had on his entire household. So much so that when the three arrive for Peter, as we just read in the story, they sing high praises about Cornelius to Peter. They say, well, he's a devout man. He's a God-fearing man. And man, he's got a stellar reputation among the Jewish community there. Like, they love him, right? That's the kind of man we're talking about here. Upright, God-fearing, generous, a man who prayed continually to God. A man of fervent prayer and devotion. It's what we find him doing in this passage. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. That was the normal time of prayer every single day for Jewish people. That's what he was doing at the ninth hour. He was praying. He was a man of fervent, devoted prayer, and his devotion to God overflowed into generous living and giving. But here's the deal. No matter how religious he was, no matter how devout he was, no matter how God-fearing he was, he remained a Gentile. He's still an outsider. He's someone who had not received the sign of circumcision. He was an individual who was excluded from God's covenant with Israel. Try as he might, he'd still be a Gentile, still be outside. Oh, he could eventually become a proselyte, but it still doesn't make him a Jew. No matter how religious and devout he was, he still needed salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And that's the point we're driving to in this story. His religious devotion, his inward piety could not save him. Now, we know that. We cannot earn salvation by inward piety or our attempts at being moral individuals. The most devout person is still a sinner who needs the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most religious person you might know is still hopelessly lost apart from Jesus Christ. That's why we know we don't trust in our good deeds. We don't trust in our attempts at being righteous and moral and good individuals and look to that as the grounds of our salvation, right? We need to trust Christ. We need to look to Christ. Religion without surrender to Christ is still rebellion against God. Now, it's difficult as we begin to understand why is this story so critical and important, and why is there this divide, this immense gulf between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's difficult for us to comprehend why such a barrier exists. But more importantly, why would a Jewish Christian even hesitate in wanting to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a Gentile? Or to welcome them to be part of the community of faith? Didn't Jesus say that they're supposed to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Right? That's the point of Acts 1:8. That's the commission. The gospel's to go into all the world, to all peoples, right? Make disciples of all nations, we see in Matthew chapter 28. That's the plan. That had been the plan all along. So why on earth would a Jew who became a Christian still have this kind of prejudice, this ill feeling and distaste for a Gentile such that they wouldn't even associate with them or have anything to do with them? This plan of God that the Gentiles were to be included in his salvation pact here, is we find it throughout all of the Old Testament. And it goes all the way back even to the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God tells Abraham that he's going to bless his family. And in him, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. In blessing his one family, all families would be blessed through his descendant. That was the plan all along. It wasn't just to be just a Jewish thing or just about Israel. It was supposed to be about all of them. We look at some of the Psalms, especially Psalm chapter 2 that speaks of the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. What's the plan there? Messiah would inherit the nations. Right, where the Lord says, God says to his anointed, "What ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession." That's the plan all along. They all belong to him. All peoples will come into him. We see that in the in all of the writings of the prophets, that Israel was just to be a light to the nations, right? That what God was doing with Israel in this microcosm, right? The microcosm would be that they would be a light that would go forth and all the nations would look to Israel and see the salvation of the Lord, and salvation would come to them. That had been the plan of God all along there. And we know at Pentecost, right, from Joel's prophecy, the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out on all flesh. Not just on Jewish flesh. Not just those that can look back at their lineage and trace it back from Abraham. All flesh. All peoples. So what happened? If that was the plan all along, what happened? Well, the exile, right, happened. Northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, right, were conquered. God's people were taken into exile, and they were treated, many of them, quite badly during that time. So a hatred towards the Gentile nations began to grow. It began just to become just this stinking, rotten, you know, ingrained ideology in the people of God, his chosen people, Israel, during that time. They became puffed up with racial and ethnic pride, thinking they alone were God's specially chosen people. And they were, but there was a plan for that. And they began to see that everyone else, right, especially Gentiles, especially all of these of pagan nations, were a despised people. So much so that they called them dogs. That's how they viewed Gentiles, right? They're not us, they're dogs. I know some of you love dogs, but this is a very derogatory term here. And so over time, they developed all of these traditions that were meant to widen the gulf between them and the Gentiles, whom they viewed as unclean. There was a deep-seated prejudice that the Jews harbored toward the Gentiles. So they wouldn't enter the home of a Gentile. They wouldn't invite a Gentile into their home. They wouldn't eat food that was prepared by a Gentile. You were never to marry a Gentile. And if someone did that forbidden thing and they had children, the children of those, you know, mixed marriages would be viewed as bastards. That's how deep the hatred the Jews had for the Gentiles. They were unclean, and to be in their presence was defiling. So when you begin to even see, when you think about, and I go back to the gospel stories and Jesus' interaction, Jesus himself interacted with a centurion, did he not? Who was a Roman citizen, who was also a Gentile. Right, we already see the seeds of this happening there. We see this in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews, they hated the Gentiles. There was this extreme prejudice. So now, massive numbers of Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're believing the gospel. They receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. But guess what probably hasn't changed for a lot of them? That deep-seated hatred that they had for Gentiles. Oh, they hear the apostles preaching that we got to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but in their heart, there's something really ugly there. Now, we know this, right? When you're saved, did everything in your life magically change? Like, were you a practicing saint from day one? How many of you walked on water the day after your salvation because you're that holy, that awesome, right? You still had things in your heart. You still have them to this day. We all do. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. You're still working through things, right? You still have to work to kill sin in the flesh. God is still having to sanctify us, right? Continue his work of holiness and to produce godliness in our heart and conform us to Christ. Well, this is happening there in mass, okay? This is happening there. Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but there's still this thing. There's still this thing between them and Gentiles, right? So how is that going to be overcome? Such to the point that when Gentiles start coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would then be welcomed by the Jewish believers, that they would be brought in and welcomed into the church and be seen on equal footing with the Jews. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. What is God going to do to prevent this large threat to the unity of the church? We saw what he had to do with the story of the Samaritans, right? Peter and John, the apostles of the Lord, had to come and witness that outpouring of the Spirit was delayed so that Peter and John could witness this and go back and say, oh yeah, they got the same thing we have, okay? The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen, not because that was the norm, but because, again, that was a unique event in redemptive history. So what is God going to do here? Well, he's going to use Peter again. Good old knucklehead Peter from the Gospels, right? He's here, he's back, right? He has been a central figure in the book of Acts. After this, he kind of fades into the background after this story, but God's going to use Peter. We spent a lot of time looking at the conversion of Saul. We know that Saul, or Paul, right, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he's known for. But God is going to use Peter here as his instrument to open the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. You recall, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom to the apostles to open the kingdom of God. And this is what he's doing through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. He's going to open the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. And then Paul is going to come in and hog up all the glory for that. No, I'm just kidding. He's going to go out and continue and further the work through his missionary journeys that we're going to study in the coming months here. So Cornelius, now let's get to the vision here. Look, first, Cornelius' vision. He's given a vision of an angelic messenger that instructs him to send for Peter. So he's praying, it's the ninth hour, and he has, Luke says here, a clear vision. Like, he doesn't want you to have any doubt, right? This wasn't a fever-induced vision because it was just really hot up on the rooftop where he's praying, right? He has a clear vision of an angel of God who comes to him, calls him by name, and of course, he's seeing this and he's terrified, just as you and I would be as well. But he recognizes this is a divine messenger. So he asks, what is it, Lord? Like, what is it that you want? But Lord, like, he recognized this is a divine encounter here. And so the angel tells him that his prayers and alms have ascended like a sweet-smelling memorial before God. This is profound. This is so, man, when I read this, I begin to see God's sovereign preparation of what he's doing here. How God is the one who's initiating this barrier-breaking moment, right? Because that aspect of talking about a memorial, right, this memorial offering, a remembrance offering, that's what the Jewish people do. They offer burnt offerings to the Lord, and the smoke of that like a wafts up into the air, right? And an incense that's burned on the altar of incense, which is the prayers of God's people, those are going up to the heavens, right? And it's a symbol that's going up, that God is receiving it, and God is accepting those offerings, and God is accepting and hearing those prayers. And here with this angel, it's telling him, hey, your prayers and your alms, well, you can't make them at the temple because you're not a Jew. You're unclean. You're one of those unclean masses of Gentiles. But your prayers and your alms, God has received them as a memorial offering. That God is treating Cornelius' prayers and alms as being equivalent to the sacrifice of a Jew. This is God taking the initiative to break down barriers. He's not saved by what he's doing. Don't misinterpret that at all. But just like the Jews offered their sacrifices, here Cornelius, this devout, God-fearing man with his limited understanding, doesn't have the gospel. He's believing God. He's believing the promises of God. He's reading scripture. He's praying, right? He's doing all those things. He's helping the poor with the things that God has given him. And God says, I've seen it. I accept it. I receive it. So here are your instructions, Cornelius. Send men, find this man Peter, bring him back. He tells him what city to go to Joppa. He tells him whose house to go to, find a man named also Simon, right? And here's his profession, he's a tanner. Everyone knew Simon the tanner, his house probably stunk, right? This is why he's by the sea. You need that ocean breeze, right, to clear the stench of rotting carcasses, right, as he's worrying about. This is where you're going to find him. Go there, find Peter, bring him back. And here's what he says. Without hesitation, right, Cornelius obeys. This is a man who understands authority. He commands men. He's under authority. He does what he's told by his superior officers. And so he obeys and he summons two of his servants and a trusted soldier, tells them the deal, go find Peter, and they head off to Joppa. Why is this vision necessary? Well, it's necessary because Cornelius' life and Peter's life have to intersect. They have to be in the same place, in the same room, so that the gospel can come to Cornelius, so that Peter can proclaim the gospel to him, and that he would be welcomed then into the family of God as a Gentile. It's a big deal. God was drawing Cornelius to himself. He was drawing him to Christ. He was preparing his heart to receive the gospel. He just hadn't heard it yet. So God initiates this whole thing. The vision is from the Lord. Cornelius, go get this man, bring him back. Then I'm going to give you further information that you're going to need. And so now we have Peter's vision. So knowing what we know of the hatred Jews had for Gentiles, how is God going to deal with any lingering prejudice that Peter might still have towards the Gentiles? It was probably still there. And this event has to happen because it's probably still there. Otherwise, the Spirit would have just said, hey, just like he did with Philip, leave where you're preaching, you're having great success, and go down that desert road and you go find a man down there, right? That's all he needed to hear and he would have gone. But that's not how the Lord chooses to deal with Peter in this moment. Something greater has to happen, like to shock Peter, to realize maybe what's in his heart and what God is doing in this unique redemptive moment in salvation history, okay? So it's super important. Now, you and I all know people who have strong racial prejudices. Someone comes to your mind right now. Don't say their name. Don't look around. That person's not here, right? You all have family members, right, who sometimes say some pretty racial things, man, and it leaves you cringing sometimes, right? Right? We all know people like that, right? This is a reality of the depraved human heart, right? Where, you know, some races think themselves superior to others. We've seen that throughout all of human history. We know people harbor these kind of prejudices, and it just might be a cultural thing. It might just be because of someone's background. Oh, look at the things that are in their past, right? Makes them unworthy or makes them less than us, right? We see all of that. So God has to deal with something that's in Peter's heart. We're not told fully, but because of who he is and his upbringing, we have to believe it was there for God to do this kind of things. So the scene now, we have another geographic shift now from Caesarea back to Joppa, right? This is the next day now, okay? Cornelius has his visions. His guys are sent off, and now it's the next day. It's about 21 hours later because now it's not the ninth hour, right? Now it wasn't 3 p.m. Now it's noon, right? And what's Peter doing? Peter is on the rooftop praying. Not praying at the time the Jews pray, but he's up there praying, right? He's an apostle of the Lord. He's seeking the Lord, right? But we're told there that he's hungry. Now, it's interesting because you're going to see all of the timing stuff happen here and how the Lord is directing all of this. Cornelius has a vision, dispatches his team, right? And now they're making their way to the city. And as they're making their way into the city, Peter is now up there praying, right? And he's going to have his encounter with the Lord. He's going to have this extraordinary vision from the Lord at the same time all of these events are happening here. He's receiving his special revelation also in the midst of prayer. And he's being prepared just like Cornelius was. So he sends for food, right? Go get me a Happy Meal or whatever it was, probably a Big Mac with large fries. Those fries are so good, right? And so the servants probably go out to prepare the food. And while he's waiting for them to come back, he falls into a trance. I don't know what that looked like. I've never been in a trance. People have claimed to be in a trance. He's in a trance. Either way, he's having a vision. But his vision is not of an angel like Cornelius had, right? His vision is different. He sees heaven opened. It is reminiscent of Stephen's open vision of heaven, right, as he's about to be executed, right? He gets a glimpse of heaven, right? At this point, he sees heaven open, and he sees an object that is lowered, and that object is this large sheet that he sees coming down from heaven, and it's lowered by its four corners. So picture like a blanket, like a big sheet, right? And you grab the four corners of the sheet and hold it, and inside of that sheet are this incredible mixture of animals, both animals from the earth and animals from the air, right? So reptiles and creatures of the earth and birds of the air, right? This is what he's seeing in this vision. And some of those creatures are clean and others are deemed unclean by Jewish law. So he's seeing this in his vision, in the trance-like state that he's in, right? And then he hears a voice. And the voice says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill, and eat." Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? To us, like, we'll rise, kill, and eat. What, is he a hunter now? I don't see. Does he have a bow and arrow? Does he have a gun? What does he have here? No. "Rise, Peter, kill, and eat." And in verse 14, we have Peter's response. What does he say? No. No way. No way, Lord. By no means. I have never, ever, I am a good Jewish man. I have never violated the dietary laws. I have never, nothing has passed these lips that is considered unclean or common. Like, that's how righteous and holy I am. I can't eat those things. And what does the Lord say? "What God has made clean, do not call common. Do not call unclean." And we have this sequence of call and response happening three times. And then the vision ends. The sheet is taken back up to heaven. This is fascinating, right? Peter is kind of like wrestling with the Lord in this. We don't have all of this detail, but I think we can infer it from the passage. He's got to be told three times. Like the same sequence event. No. Like, is this a test, Lord? Are you testing me, God? Nope. No, I'm not going to do it. Never done it. Never will. Not going to start now. Okay? No. "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." No. "Don't call common, you know, what I've called clean." You just... Three times this happens here. And it's interesting when you think in chapter 10 and 11, Luke recounts for us four specific visions. One given to Saul, one given to Ananias, the one we looked at with Cornelius, and now the one with Peter. Four distinct visions there. And all of those individuals recognize the voice they're hearing as the Lord. They're recognizing this is a divine encounter. With Saul, right, he's knocked off to the ground by this blinding light from heaven, right? And his response is, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" But he knows it's the Lord. "Who are you?" Then you have Ananias, right, the prophet of the Lord, and he receives a vision from the Lord. In his vision, right, his name is called out, and he says, "Here I am, Lord." So, "Who are you, Lord?" "Here I am, Lord." Then you have Cornelius here in the vision. He receives in his hour of prayer. He hears the voice of the angel and he responds, "What is it, Lord? What is it that you need from me, Lord?" Like, he recognized this is something happening here. And then we have Peter, the apostle of the Lord, who was with Jesus throughout his entire ministry, who was an eyewitness to the resurrection, an eyewitness to the ascension, his ascension into glory, who had the Spirit poured out upon him on the day of Pentecost, who preached powerfully at Pentecost and preached powerfully at Solomon's portico, and who had witnessed this massive revival in Samaria and all of the ways the Lord used him mightily in signs and wonders. And his is not, what is it that you want from me, Lord? Or, "Here I am, Lord." It's like, "No, Lord, not going to do it. I will not do that. I have strictly adhered to the dietary laws. I am never going to put something in my mouth." He's not getting the point here. And we're told in that, right, when the vision ends here, he's confused. He's trying to figure out the meaning of this particular vision. It's not tracking with him. Why would the Lord tell him to eat something that he knows is unclean? So what is the meaning of this vision? Is this about food? Yes. And no, it's not just about food. There's more to the story, as you can imagine here. Now, for the sake of time, I think we can all understand that the civil and ceremonial laws that God had given to Israel were fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the civil and ceremonial laws that were given through Moses to the people of God. Those laws that were meant to set Israel apart as God's specially chosen people as a specially chosen nation, have been set aside, right? The technical term there is they've been abrogated. They've been set aside because they have been fulfilled. All that they pointed to in Christ, finished, accomplished by him, perfectly, completely. Therefore, these are not laws. These are not laws that are binding on God's people today. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of the things those laws pointed to. So when you read Leviticus chapter 11, that's where you find all the dietary restrictions, right? Where everything that's clean and unclean. Read Leviticus 11. It's an exhaustive list, and it explains to the people of God why God is imposing these dietary laws on them. In fact, that whole section preceding this gives the thrust of what's happening there. All of these laws were given for Israel to be aware of their need for holiness. Because God is holy. God takes holiness seriously. And God demands holiness from his people. And the only way they're going to be able to approach him is if they are holy as he is holy. Unfortunately, that's kind of an impossible thing, we know, because of how holiness needs to be attained through perfect obedience to God's laws. Right? But these dietary restrictions are given. Like, if they're going to be his people, they would have to live in a way that reflected his holiness. Right? These laws were about them consecrating themselves, setting themselves apart, so that that would be an outward reflection of their separation from everyone else. They were a distinct people from everyone else around them. All of the pagan people, all the pagan nations around them. And one of the ways that they were going to show this distinction, this difference from everyone else, was in the way that they ate. They were not going to eat what everyone else ate. They were not going to do what everyone else did, all right? So this is why you have all the prohibitions there, right, of what to wear, what not to wear, and not making the markings on the body, and this and that, and how to clean utensils, and all of these things had that as its point. You're a distinct people. You're a set-apart people. Consecrate yourselves to me. That's what the Lord was instructing his people. It wasn't because the food itself was inherently clean. It's not that eating a pig in the Old Testament was because that thing could not be eaten. Of course you can eat it. Some of us eat it today. And it's one of the tastiest animals on God's green earth. I'm hoping to have some of that today. Or in the very near future. Right? It's not that they were inherently unclean. It was that God's people had a need to be set apart as a nation. And this was one of the ways they were going to reflect that. Through these types of laws, they learned the distinction between what is holy and what is not. What is clean and what is not clean. Okay, but these laws were not to be perpetual laws. These laws were not eternal laws binding on all people. Okay? This is where many people get tripped up when it comes to the law. Have you heard unbelievers say, well, you Christians just like to pick and choose laws from the Bible? You say this, but why don't you do what it says in the Old Testament to do? Why aren't you wearing this? Why aren't you doing that? Have you heard that? I've had people say that to me. Well, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of those laws and who they apply to. Those particular laws do not apply to you today or to me today or to Christians after the new covenant was inaugurated. Those laws were done, fulfilled in Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of those things. These laws were given to a specific people for a specific time. They're not to be observed today. They cannot cleanse you. They cannot make you holy. They cannot make you righteous. Because guess what? You're not a Jew. You're not an ethnic Jew who lived in that time under the old covenant. Unless some of you here are really, 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 really old. And even then it doesn't apply to you today. Okay? So that's the point I want to drive home. These all expired with Christ's death and resurrection. So with the inauguration of the new covenant, those things that were part of the old no longer apply. And this Jesus even says this about the dietary stuff. And you might have missed this in Mark chapter 7. But Jesus there declared all foods clean. You had the Pharisees continually talking about, oh, these are the things that defile you. And Jesus is like, wait, man, what you put into your mouth, that doesn't defile you. The food that you take in, that goes in and it comes right out the other side. Right? And then you have a little parenthesis there that Jesus is now is declaring all food clean by the statement he's making there, right? So Jesus himself had already declared that. In Colossians chapter 2 here, we have Paul writing where he says, we should not let anyone judge us regarding food and drink or new moons and Sabbaths and all of those Old Testament rituals. You have some people who want to put that stuff back on you. Yeah, you got Christ, believe in Jesus. That's all well and good, but you still got to do this stuff. And if you're a Gentile, you still need to get circumcised. The whole letter to the book of to the church in Galatia is all about that. We're going to get into that a little bit more next week. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says that he is persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. So not only did Jesus teach that, but it was the apostolic witness as well, saying that all of those dietary restrictions are no longer binding on the people of God today, believers, Christians. So yes, God is saying to Peter, you can eat that tasty bacon cheeseburger. Okay? That's what's happening there. But that's not all that's happening there. There's a greater reality that God is showing Peter through this vision. It's not just about food, it's about people. All of the distinctions that separated Jews and Gentiles, God had abolished. Again, this is God who had acted to tear down these barriers himself. In the Old Testament prophetic writings, these four-cornered sheets was a symbol that represented the whole earth. The four corners of the earth. You've heard that terminology, right? You know, the four winds of the earth, right? This is symbolic not only of the whole earth, but the four winds of the earth is God's truth going to all of the earth, right? All of the people of the earth need to hear God's truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. Therefore, what God is saying, don't call unclean what God has called common, is God saying there are no unclean people. Peter, Gentiles are not unclean. Stop calling them what they're not. Stop thinking about them because that's not how I see them. They are clean. There's no one off limits to the gospel of grace. We've said this before. So stop making a distinction where the Lord is not making one. Peter doesn't get this connection immediately, right? He's confused and he's pondering it. And at that same moment, the men arrive. The two servants and this devout soldier arrive, and from the gate they're calling out, hey, we know this is Simon's house. Is there a Simon Peter staying here? Is he home today, right? And at the same moment, again, you see this overlapping of time here. It's so amazing what's happening. At the same moment, Peter hears the voice of the Spirit of the Lord instructing him, right? Three men are looking for you. Go down, go with them without hesitation. And notice what the Spirit of the Lord says to him. It is the Lord who has sent them. Not Cornelius. This wasn't a human endeavor. This is the Lord sending them. It is the Lord who orchestrated every single detail of the visions and the timing and the places and where they're going to be at what time of the day so that they can receive the visions and now Peter can receive these individuals whom the Lord had sent. He has attended to every detail. He is not leaving to chance or to human effort, right? The ushering in of this era of Gentile inclusion. It is all divine initiative and it is all sovereign preparation. So Peter goes down, right? And he's going to receive the explanation to the confusion of what does this vision mean, right? When he comes to these men, right? He goes down, right? And it's like, why are you here? And they explain the purpose for their visit, right? They go recount the whole vision Cornelius has. And what does Peter do? Having had the vision, having heard from the Spirit of the Lord, now seeing these men and hearing what's being said in the retelling of the vision Cornelius has, he invites them into now his house as his guests. Think about that right now for a moment. Would a good Jew have invited an unclean, filthy Gentile into their home and received them as their guest? Nah, that wouldn't have happened at all if God hadn't intervened, if God hadn't done this. But it's the Spirit of God preparing Peter and having commanded him to receive them and go with them. God was orchestrating this. I love how Patrick Schreiner puts this in his commentary on Acts. The visions were like magnets pulling these two individuals into the same space. That's exactly something only God could do. It wasn't just coincidence. Oh, you happen to have a vision yesterday? Oh, I happen to have a vision today. How cool is that? You're dreaming, I'm dreaming. No, God was working all these things out to bring this about. So the next day they depart. Some of the brothers from Joppa go with them. And this is an important detail again. In the next chapter, we know it was six brothers that go with Peter that head out to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. So these are Jewish believers, right? These are Christian, ethnic Jews here who had received the Lord. And so they're going as witnesses, right? And they're going to be instrumental when Peter then goes to report back to Jerusalem. And we'll see that in chapter 11. But now Peter is about to do something that he has never done. Something that is out of his comfort zone. He's going to enter the home of a Gentile. He's going to enter the home of a Gentile. Notice the language of, look in your Bible here. Notice the language of entering in the text here. Because Luke is making this point. This is like a repeated hammer blow on the same point here. Verse 24, they entered Caesarea. Verse 25, when Peter entered, right? There's something Peter is having to do here that is far outside of his comfort zone. Verse 27, as he talked with Cornelius, he went in. Like, Peter has to go in. It's not good enough to stand outside and go, why don't you guys come out here? I can't go in. You know the law. I can't go in there, right? It's wrong to do that. No, Peter has to step in to the house. Peter has to go into Gentile space, and that's what's happening here. Peter is entering Gentile space, a space that was considered taboo, a space that was considered defiling oneself. Right? So this is a big deal. This is monumental. And it's what the church has to learn how to do. Just like it had to learn to do it then, it has to learn to do it now. Enter into other people's spaces as guests. And we're not good at that. We kind of suck at that. Because the longer you're a Christian, many times your attitude starts to be like, oh, I can't be around unbelievers. I can't be around other people who are not Christians because, you know, they're going to pull me down, or, you know, their sinful behavior, their sinful lifestyle is just kind of, it's kind of pull me away from the Lord. No, that's not the heart of God. The heart of God isn't retreatism. The heart of God isn't being in your exclusive enclave of elite Christians, super spiritual believers, so that you don't, you know, get stained by the filthy masses. It's to go where the sinners are. It's to be with sinners, not to partake in their sin, but to share the good news with them, just like Jesus did. Why could Jesus be called be known as a friend of sinners? Because he went into their spaces. He was welcomed by them because they knew, well, there's something. Right, he's going to tell us some hard things. Jesus didn't go in there and say, you guys are cool. Keep doing what you're doing, guys. I know you're not obeying God, but, you know, it's all right. I still love you. That's not what he did. He said some hard things while he was sitting at the table with them. Yet, they welcomed him, and they loved him, and they received him. What's your comfort zone? What spaces are you unwilling to enter to take the good news? We all have them. What people are you unwilling to go to? Oh, that blue-haired liberal who just hates Christians. There's no way I'm going to talk to them. That gay or lesbian individual. Or that atheist. Or that foul-mouthed individual who drinks a lot. Or your neighbor who's just kind of a jerk sometimes. Who are these people? What if you were invited into their home to have a meal with him and share a meal with him. Would you go? We got to wrestle with that. We have to allow the Word of God to challenge us here. Peter had to enter in. He had to enter into Gentile space in order for the mission to continue here. So Cornelius, what do we see? He's so deeply moved by Peter's visit. Like, he sees him kind of like as this divine messenger, and he throws himself at his feet and he begins to worship him, right? And Peter's like, oh, dude, I'm just like you. I'm just a man. Get up. This is not a good look, right? He's not going to allow, you know, Cornelius to see him as anything other than what he is. But the cool thing is, by entering in, he's not going to treat Cornelius as all the Jews had treated Gentiles. He's not going to treat him like a dog. He's not going to treat him as this unclean outsider, right? He enters into his home, and he's blown away. Because it's not just Cornelius and his family here. Like, there's a large group of people that gathered here. Because guess what? Cornelius, this God-fearing, devout man, he's like, I'm not keeping the good thing to myself. I'm going to invite everyone in. I want everyone to hear what this messenger of the Lord has to say. There is good news coming my way, and I want everyone to get in on this. His house is teeming with souls who are going to hear the gospel message proclaimed to them for the very first time. How about us who have Christ, who have already heard the good news and received and believed? Have we welcomed people? Are we inviting others to hear the life-changing message the gospel offers? Again, Peter knew the gospel message had to go to the Gentiles, but this barrier was still there, right? How the Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean, and how it was forbidden for them to have table fellowship with a Gentile, and God just fixes that completely. He removes the excuse. He removes any reluctance on Peter's part, any self-righteousness Peter may have been holding on to, any ill will and thoughts he had towards Gentiles. God levels all of that. God revealed to Peter that Gentiles were clean. Therefore, Peter can be welcomed into the home of a Gentile, and not only be welcomed into his home, sit at the table with them and eat food prepared by Gentiles. This is why this is so mind-blowing here, right? He tells the people who gathered there, hey, you guys all know it's unlawful for any Jew to be doing what I'm doing right now, but God has shown me otherwise, right? And I love that statement because I think it's to also set the people at ease there as well. Knowing that Peter is a Jew, they could have been wondering, like, what is he going to put on us? Man, we know those Jews have got a million and one laws they got to follow. And I don't like some of those. One of them is circumcision. One of them, you know, all these dietary laws and all these other things. What's this guy going to tell us? He's a Jew. He's coming in. This is weird. He's not supposed to do this, but he's here. And he says that it's God who's shown him that he's supposed to be here. What is he going to tell us that we have to do, right? So his first words to them are important. Hey, it's unlawful for me to be here according to the Jews, but God showed me that you're clean. You're clean. You don't have to become a Jew. There is nothing you've got to do. You don't have to be different. You don't have to change your culture. You don't have to change any of those things to be able to hear the message that I'm about to proclaim to you, that Gentiles can not only be saved by faith, but that they don't have to become Jews in order to be acceptable to God. In order for the early church to engage in Christ's mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, they had to overcome the major barrier of kosher food laws and prohibitions of eating with Gentiles. And so think about it. There is no more intimate space than when you're invited into someone's home and you sit at their table and have a meal with them. That is many times just a transcendent experience. Wonderful experiences at a table with people. It's an intimate space. And they had to overcome this hesitation, this reluctance, right, to be able to share the gospel with someone in their home, at their table, with food prepared by them. That's why this is monumental. That now Jewish Christians can accept Gentiles as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. Now, this is going to be a continuing problem. This ain't solved here. This is going to be a repeated issue. We're going to look at it beginning in chapter 11, because there's that party called the circumcision party. It's a great name, great t-shirt. You know, I'm of the circumcision party, right? This is a group of Jewish probably believers who are probably ex-Pharisees or still Pharisees, and they just couldn't let their Jewishness go. No, Gentiles still had to do the Jewish thing. It's going to be an ongoing issue. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But the gospel message isn't you got to become a Jew. The gospel message is simply, as you are, you come to Christ. He'll take care of changing you. But it's not to become a Jew. It's not to do Jewish things. It's not to embrace the Jewish culture. Gentiles can come to Christ as Gentiles and remain Gentiles, non-Jewish people, right? That's important, right? You've heard of Messianic Jews, right? These are Jewish people, ethnic Jews who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they continue in their Jewish traditions. That's not a big deal. There's cultural traditions, do that. But a lot of them are still stuck in that. They still have to do a lot of these things, right? And so there's this awful mixture of law and gospel there, and they haven't figured it out, and they're not free. They're not experiencing the liberty they have in Christ. It's nothing. If you want to celebrate the feast, celebrate the feast, but don't celebrate the feast thinking those are the things you have to do to as part of God's plan of salvation or God's plan of acceptance for you. Celebrate them with the full acknowledgement and recognition that these things have already been fulfilled in Christ, and we just want to rehearse the gospel that was told in that story or foreshadowed in those particular events, right? So we don't ever want to conflate law and gospel, and that's why I'm spending that time and sharing with you why that's important and why these laws don't matter to us today. They don't have bearing on us as followers of Jesus Christ. Not the moral law of God, not the Ten Commandments, all the other things. The story ends there with Peter asking why he'd been summoned, and Cornelius, again, replays the events. It's important. Luke wants to rehearse this over and over again because it's a big deal. Cornelius acknowledged they were in God's presence. He expressed his eagerness to hear from Peter what he had to say, and it's just a great invitation for what Peter does next, which is preach the gospel, and we're going to look at that next week. But in closing here, again, I don't think we can overemphasize how significant this event was. From the Old Testament standpoint, these Gentiles were unclean. But now, guess what? Just like the Jews, they could be cleansed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what Peter had to learn, everyone at the Jerusalem church had to learn, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem, you know, and tell them. But this vision Peter has is an amazing illustration of the gospel. Think about all of those unclean animals, right, that the Jews avoided in their attempt to be holy and in their attempts to be this distinct group of people, right, distinct from all of the pagan nations, all of the Gentile nations around them. Now in this vision, those same unclean animals that they had avoided, God is using to represent the pagan nations themselves that they're supposed to take the gospel to. And who are those individuals? Who are those unclean animals in that vision? It's you. And that's me. I don't know if anyone in this room who's an ethnic Jew. I would venture to say we're probably all Gentiles here. That vision is about us. The vision Peter has there is about us being included in God's plan of redemption, not as Jews or having to become as Jews, but as we are, as non-Jewish Gentiles. It's a picture of us, outsiders becoming insiders. That through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, we've also received the gospel of grace, and we're forgiven and made clean. We're outsiders who've become insiders. And Paul expresses this so beautifully and powerfully in Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to close looking at that particular passage. And we're not going to read all of it, but specifically verses 11 through 17. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. And notice what he's saying. Here's what you were, right? You're Gentiles according to the flesh. That's how you were viewed. You weren't ethnic Jews, right? And you were called Gentiles in a derogatory sense by the circumcision party people, right? You were called uncircumcised. You're an outsider, right? Which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So you're in your Gentileness, right? Not having received the mark of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. You are an outsider, completely apart, separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, completely excluded. Therefore, you had no hope. It's pretty encouraging, right? Having no hope and without God in the world. That was the miserable, wretched condition of the believers prior to coming to Christ. Okay? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were, listen, once were what? Far off. That's what you were. You weren't on the inside track. You weren't part of God's covenant people. You weren't part of His specially chosen people. You're on the outside. Some of you were on the outside looking in, hoping you can get in on that, but you couldn't. You were far off. But now you've been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. Through His atoning sacrifice. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jew and Gentile, right, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's what Jesus did. That wall that separated Jew and Gentile, one saw themselves as clean and the other unclean, the one being near, the other being far off, one having all of the promises of God and heirs of the covenant, and the others alienated completely from the promises and covenant of God. Now that wall has come down. It's been obliterated. It's been shattered through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now the two of you who were separated by hostility, Christ has abolished, look, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, all those dietary laws, all of those civil and ceremonial laws. For what? To what end? That He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, to Gentile, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. This is what Christ has done. This is what He's done. Praise God that us Gentiles were brought in on this. That we are included, that we are saved by God's gracious initiative. We don't have to become Jews. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to follow the hundreds of ceremonial and civil laws that apply to ethnic Israel under the old covenant. The gospel is the great equalizer. Racial distinctions and all other distinctions are leveled, and we all stand on equal footing at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we might be tempted to raise new walls, racial ones, social ones, political ones, theological ones, but we have to remember that Christ obliterated that dividing wall of hostility. We have no place to erect those things that Christ has brought down. So what's the challenge for us? What's the call? If you've trusted Christ, live like someone who's been brought near by His grace. Refuse to treat others as unclean. Reject all prejudices that Christ died to demolish. Befriend people who are not like you. Show hospitality toward everyone. Open your home. Open your life to others because Christ welcomed you. Christ welcomed you into His family. Share the gospel across the boundaries of race or class or background or outside of your comfort zone or whatever it might be. Some of you go back a little bit. Some of you are closer to this than others. But remember going to eat lunch in the cafeteria at school? That's always a unique experience, right? But who did you sit with? You sat with people who are just like you. Kind of your affinity group. Jocks sat with jocks. Nerds sat with nerds. Cheerleaders with cheerleaders. Drama kids with drama kids. Musicians with musicians, right? I was a metalhead. I hung out with the metalhead crowd. Quiet introverts sat by themselves. You know, that's kind of the vibe, right, in the lunchroom cafeteria there. And there's this invisible social boundary line, right? You don't cross those. Rarely did you see a mixture of people sitting there. It happened, but it was rare. But imagine, right, and we've seen movies like this, imagine someone daring to leave their friend group, their affinity group, that looks just like them, acts like them, likes everything that they do, and they cross those invisible social boundary lines to go sit with the outcast, the individual nobody else wants to sit with, right? And everyone's like head turns, you know, that because it's a shocking moment. That's what we see in our passage today. That is the very thing that Peter did, and it's the very thing you and I are called to do. The gospel summons us to sit at new tables, to sit with unlikely people that are not like people that are not like us, because we have been invited to Christ's table. And guess what? His table is not exclusive. His table is for all people. All, without distinction, are welcome at the table of Jesus Christ. The gospel is for all. And this is uncomfortable. And this is difficult. And it challenges us because we like get set in our own ways and we like our comfortable spaces. But brothers and sisters, we can't remain there. We're not being faithful to the Lord if we do. Some of you, though, might hear this and you're like, nope. You're kind of like Peter. By no means, Lord. I'm not doing that. Well, then I call you to repentance today. You're harboring pride and self-righteousness in your heart. And you need to ask the Lord to change your heart, to give you a heart like His, to remind you that you were an outsider, that you were an outcast, that He graciously brought into His family. He adopted you as His own through the blood of Jesus Christ, lavished His grace upon you so that you can also lavish that upon others by sharing the good news with them. Christ overcame every barrier of separation between us and God to reconcile us to Himself. The gospel is not just a message to believe. It is a barrier-breaking mission to live out, brothers and sisters. Get up. Go sit at someone else's table. Christ is preparing hearts. And just like He did with Cornelius, He may be preparing those hearts by using you.